Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. If you would like to follow along in the New International Version, which is found in the pew rack in front of you, it's on page 1140. John 3, 1 to 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should be not surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God." This is the word of the Lord.
This morning I sat in the balcony and once again I thought about the seriousness of preaching. Partly probably because I have to do it this evening. But also to have you come and listen to the words that I speak. Now you didn't come to hear me, you've come to hear a word from the Lord. And I pray that Jesus would take me out of the way and that he would remove anything within my mouth that is not helpful. Or at least that he would stop up your ears so you can't hear the bad stuff. But preaching is a serious thing, and it's a responsibility that I enjoy. But nonetheless, in any case, before us this evening is the challenge of a familiar text. It contains most likely one of the first verses you ever memorized. "For God so loved the world." John 3:16. It may be one of the most influential verses of all of Scripture. More believers have probably found faith in Christ through this verse more than any other. It has been an enjoyable passage for me to study. And if you read through it several times, you would notice there is a progressive unfolding in this dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. The passage is wrapped in a blanket of puzzlement. Nicodemus, his own, who asked the question several times, how can this be? And our own puzzlement, I suppose. For Jesus, for myself, I have been dismayed at the wind and the spirit verse, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the law, and I speak to you of earthly things. You don't understand them. How are you going to understand when I tell you heavenly things? And I think about not understanding what he means by the wind of the spirit. And I said, how am I going to understand when he talks of heavenly things? So this is a passage wrapped in puzzlement. This famous verse, verse 16, and the following verses through to 21, is the foundation of this passage. Picture these 21 verses, if you will, as a pyramid. At the pinnacle rests Jesus' pointy statement about being born again. And as the conversation progresses, the pyramid broadens. And as it does, so our understanding of what it means to be born again. With each reply to Nicodemus, Jesus expands upon what he has previously said, until both Nicodemus and we are safely escorted to the foundation of the pyramid. Having answered how, Jesus explains why. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What was it that Jesus said to Nicodemus that was so difficult for him to understand? Apparently, somewhere between the wedding feast at Cana and this nighttime conversation, Jesus had been out and about performing miracles. Nicodemus, one of the elders of the Jewish nation, must have witnessed these signs and comes to Jesus at night with a very cordial greeting. He says, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come for God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing. In this statement, Nicodemus acknowledges that Jesus is a teacher of unusual authority. He is, without a doubt, a teacher sent by God. As Jesus often does, he catches Nicodemus' words. He ties them with eternity, and then he bounces it back. Nicodemus says, no one can do these things unless he is sent by God. Jesus takes those words, and on the other hand, he declares, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he be born again. Nicodemus is startled, for to see the kingdom of God is synonymous with entering into the kingdom of God. And the phrase born again was most likely not foreign to Nicodemus, a teacher. For a Gentile convert to Judaism, having completed his or her rites of initiation, was said to become a child born new. When Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, he says, and Nicodemus seems to grasp the concept, you must start over. You must begin again. You, upstanding religious leader, must become a child born new. As one who had inherited the kingdom of God by virtue of his birth, Nicodemus says, how can this be? Can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asks. Surely you mean something other than being put back into the womb and coming out again. Nicodemus is puzzled. Maybe Nicodemus understood. Maybe he did not. Perhaps it was his deepest longing that got in the way of his understanding. Perhaps these words that you must start over, you must start anew, pressed a button for Nicodemus. Maybe it was his deepest longing to erase all the days of the past that he longed to erase and forget about. Maybe he wanted to erase the regret of a love that had gone too far, that ended in brokenheartedness. Maybe he wanted to erase the frustration that he had felt because he had not always been a divine example of fatherhood. Maybe he wanted to erase those surprises that snuck on up upon him. Maybe the curse of God that rolled off his lips as it would for the Apostle Peter. Was there something that he sensed or tasted in the presence of Christ and his teaching that sparked hope that was beyond understanding? If so, his response may have been dressed with eager desperation. How can a man be born again? How can he lay aside all of those things that he longs to lay aside but finds impossible to do it? How can he enter a second time? How can he start new? How is it that a man can be remade? Regeneration is impossible. Jesus then adds a couple more bricks to his first statement, and thus he moves Nicodemus and us one step closer to the base of the pyramid. He mentions this time, though, not being born again, but a parallel phrase, being born of water and the Spirit, such that water and the Spirit are synonymous with the idea of being born again, as well as expanding upon it. In verse 5, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of the water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit." How are we to understand this water and the Spirit? There are three common interpretations. One, Christian baptism, which although fits with the remainder of chapter 3, is not likely since at this point in time there was no instituted sacrament of Christian baptism. Two, it could refer to cleansing, as in the washing which happens in repentance, much in the same way as when Jesus speaks about, "I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." In this case, he could be replacing fire with water and saying the same thing. The Pharisees had refused John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance, and this might also fit with the larger context. And the third common interpretation is that of natural birth, and this could be taken in one of two ways, where water is used as a metaphor. There is evidence that shows that the word water, or rain, or dew, or drop, are sometimes used to represent the male sperm. If water has this meaning, then Jesus is speaking of natural birth, which must be followed by divine birth. So that then Jesus is saying you must be born naturally, and then you must be born in a divine manner by the water and the Spirit. Or the other part of natural birth, which I take to be the interpretation of this passage, is that water and the Spirit can be taken together to form the meaning of spiritual seed or spiritual birth, and in essence is not different from being born again. This fits both with the grammar and the next verse, for being born of the what is of flesh comes from flesh, and what is from the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. And Jesus speaks of regeneration, which can only come from heaven, that is, begotten from above, if you will, is an appropriate translation. Regeneration, which has its origin in God alone and not in any human being. "You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again,'" says Jesus in verse 7. "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Says Nicodemus. You know, I have often wondered why God in His providence chose first century Israel for the time and location of the incarnation. Why didn't He come last week or next week? Why Israel then and not us today? And although I'm sure I don't know the answer, I wonder if it is not because the nation of Israel, and especially the religious people of Israel, so profoundly illustrates every person's tendency to try to lasso the kingdom of God, as if it were a wild horse that could be bridled, saddled, and ridden. You and I, like Nicodemus, are afflicted by our desire to achieve heaven on our own energies and conditions and terms. We establish a mental blockade that resists the free, unpredictable work of the Holy Spirit. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. We cannot catch the wind. Neither are we able to catch heaven. We must wait for it to blow our way. For as John states earlier in his gospel, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. How? By the will of the Spirit and by no other. How can this be? Nicodemus pleads once again. It's like this, says Jesus, moving us still closer to the bottom of that pyramid. You are a teacher and you don't understand. I tell it like it is because I've gone into heaven. Therefore, my testimony is true. Do you, teacher, remember your history? And Jesus then tells of the story of the snake, which is recorded for us in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Talks about a time when Israel was murmuring and complaining against the Lord. And as a result, the Lord sends snakes as judgment upon the people of Israel. They bite the people and many Israelites die. And the Israelites come to Moses and say, "We have sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. The desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him might have eternal life. As Christ is lifted up in death, and we look to him and are healed of the bite of sin, which causes death. Israel was without an option. They either looked at the bronze snake and were healed, or they didn't and they died. So too, anyone who believes in Christ shall have eternal life. How, Nicodemus? Look at me, says Jesus. Having solved Nicodemus's riddle, Jesus anticipates his next question and explains why it is that we become offspring of God by looking to Jesus only. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Here is found the essence of the gospel, its origin, its purpose, its conclusion. The gospel has its origin in the love of God. what is meant by love. For God so loved the world, one thing that it cannot mean is pity. Pity is arrogant. Pity is superior. Love is humble, even the love of God. God did not so pity the world that he sent his Son. We often confuse love and pity. Pity keeps us safe in a fortress of strength. If we pity others, we regard them as underprivileged. We are the privileged ones who have something that they do not. Jesus tells the parable in the Gospel of Matthew of two men who were praying, one a minister, the other a sinner. And the minister says, "Thank you, God, that I am not like that other man, a sinner, a tax collector." See, God did not look down from heaven thinking those poor, unfortunate souls, will they ever get it right? If we are to be Christians, we must get the story straight. For God so loved the world. If love means anything, it is an assigning of value. This is the simplest, most basic understanding of love that there is. It's one that we use every day, and sometimes we complain about it because we make love seem so simple. I love chocolate chip cookies. That means I like them a lot. To love at its simplest level is to express what we value. Some time ago, my parents sold their home. And my older brother went into the basement of their home and he dragged up a weather-worn, cobweb-covered, beaten-up wooden wagon, probably the first prototype of the radio flyer. This wagon had belonged to my father when he was a small boy. Age, neglect, dampness, and even some abuse from the children had taken its toll. But cleaned, welded, varnished, and oiled, it now has a prominent place in my brother's living room. No one else saw the value of that old cart, except my brother. The rest of us thought it should be trashed. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. If we are as worthless as some of us think, God would have left us in the basement. If love means anything, it means the assigning of value. Now that does not mean that we don't need fixing, for indeed we are weather-worn, cobweb-covered, and broken down. What it does mean is that we need to treat ourselves and others with respect, for to be human is a very divine thing. We have been created to be a little lower than angels, says the psalmist. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands and you put everything under his feet. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I do not mean to convey that God's love is directed towards us because of our own intrinsic worth. For as always, beauty is in the eyes of. Yet there is a great need to move beyond the conception of ourselves as worms who have been redeemed. Not that we forget the grace of God, but that we begin to see ourselves as God sees us and all people. As precious. As the apple of his eye. His heart's desire. One author comments that 95% of all creative activity or energy ends up in the waste can. It's true of my sermons. I'll write and write and I'll say, this is no good, and then I'll crunch it up and I'll throw it away. I'll write and write some more and I'll crunch it up and I'll throw it away. But we're not. Wasted, created energy. We need to begin to see ourselves as God sees us, as precious. I am not a worm. You are not a worm. I thank Jesus that I no longer get up in the morning and look at myself in the mirror and say, "You lousy, wretched scum." I don't do that anymore because Jesus sees me as something wonderful and special and unique, so special that He died for me. Again, not because I deserved it, but because He saw in me something worth saving. He assigned value to me. God so loved you that He sent His only Son. It's a delicate idea. And the splendor of creation in Psalm 8 must be held in balance with the ruthlessness of the wicked in Psalm 10, who are eager to victimize and crush the helpless. "For every soul is a mirror of my own, for both good or for evil." If ascribing value is the simplest side of love, there is also a profound, mysterious side of love. It is this: God so loved that He gave. And that is the most mysterious, difficult part of love. Found a wonderful illustration of the giving, mysterious side of love in the story of the hiding place. The whole book is full of little examples, but there's one example which Corrie ten Boom tells about her mother, who had just recovered from a stroke, and the only thing that she had could use was her mind and three words which she would say. And her mother would be set in front of the window in their little apartment so she could look out upon the street. And in order to communicate with everybody, they would play this game of 20 questions. Corey's mother would say, "Corey," and she would respond, "What is it, Mama? Are you thinking of someone?" "Yes." "Someone in the family?" "No." "Someone you saw on the street?" "Yes." "Was it a friend?" "Yes." "A man?" "No." "A woman Mama had known for a long time?" "Mama, I'll bet it's somebody's birthday." And I would call out names until I heard her delighted yes. Then I would write a little note saying that Mama had seen the person and wished her a happy birthday. Mama's love had always been the kind that acted itself out with soup pot and sewing basket. But now these things were taken away, that love seemed as whole as before. She sat in the chair at the window and loved us. She loved the people she saw on the street and beyond. She loved, her love took in the whole city, the land of Holland, the world. And so I learned that love is greater than the walls which shut it in. If I was paralyzed and could say three words, they wouldn't be happy birthday. Love gives. God gave. There is a simple side of love that values, assigns value to us as people. There is this mysterious side of love that results in giving. If there is no giving, then there isn't love. Why is faith in Jesus the only way to be born from above? Because God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever have belief in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus phrases it another way, using the negative. In verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him stands condemned already, because he did not believe in the name of God's one and only Son." Jesus said, my task is forgiveness. My coming is consistent with my being sent, love. I am not here to condemn, but to save. I am not here to kill, but to give life. How is it then that some are judged and some are not judged? We must remember that it is not our task to judge the world. Without dignity, we pity ourselves and we pity others. We pass judgment upon them. Having arrived, we reach down to pull up the less fortunate to our high place and position. Pity never, compassion always. Pity puts distance between people. Compassion steps in and lives with them. Isn't that what the incarnation is all about? The compassion of God, Emmanuel, as Dr. Searsing so adequately put it this morning. Pity removes us from others. To have compassion means to suffer with them. Our task is not to judge the world and to say, you must become like us. Our task is to experience Christ and to lift Him up, to proclaim the gospel, and let the world judge itself. My next illustration was originally belonged to Dr. F.F. Bruce. I have made it a little more contemporary. If I were to hang a portrait before this pulpit this evening, a painting you might have, a Rembrandt, a Monet, and if you want to be controversial, Mapplethorpe, let's say, we could discuss what such a work would reveal about the artist, his culture, his style, his motivation, his thought. But then, if we were begin to ask one another, what does this painting, this portrait, say to you? Some would say, it's interesting, it's embarrassing, I like it. In the same way that a person who rejects Christ passes judgment not upon Christ, but upon him or herself. Our mission then is to live as children of the light, to affirm truth and light wherever we see it. If you want judgment, says Jesus, this is the judgment in verse 19. For the judgment has already been passed. This is the verdict, says Jesus in verse 19. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that they may be seen plainly that what has been done through God. Those who accept the portion of light that is available to them will gladly accept the perfect light that shines upon them. Those who refuse the light in whatever fashion it shines upon them pronounce sentence upon themselves. We have to move beyond worthlessness, understanding that God so loved us and that He so loved the world that both you and I and every person on the street is precious in God's sight. We shall not pity them, for that is to pass judgment on them. We shall have compassion and enter in, suffer along with them, to lift up Christ and let everybody else pass judgment on him or herself. In another place, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Let us pray. Holy God, we give ourselves to you. We thank you for your mercy and your grace, for eternal life and our fellowship which we share. We pray that you would make us a people of compassion, that you would help us to understand our divinity, what it means to be created in the image of God and to be loved by you and to move beyond worthlessness. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.